Luis ran a Spartan race yesterday, and he can't walk today, so he's like messed up, man. It's but 10 miles, all 30 obstacles, so when you see him next week, you'll have to celebrate his completion of that. Listen, I want to start this morning with the Word of God. Can I do that? This is a great day to talk back. Great day to talk back. Feel free to do that. As we start this morning, I want you to understand that I have never, ever been more clear about anything as I am about the sovereignty of God's holy word. Here's the word of the Lord from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servants of God, that's you and I, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Then in Hebrews chapter 4, the author writes, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation," it says, "is hidden from God's sight. Everything is and will be uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must one day give an account." You would think there would be little confusion or little issue in Christendom over the authority of Scripture or the felt need for the Word of God to penetrate our life. It seems like there would be no need for debate as to the critical role of forming a foundation for Christian living that comes from the Word of God. A Christian without a Bible is like an astronaut without a capsule. It is our single life support system. I believe the Word of God is under attack in America and from a very unlikely source, the mainstream American church. There is an outright minimization of its authority, and in many corners of American Christianity, the authority of Scripture is being replaced with personal experience, reason, and cultural standards for living spiritually. Sadly, I find that it is pastors and church leaders that are driving this unholy agenda of cultural assimilation at the expense of God's divine truth. I believe it is the work of the enemy to get Christians to buy into the lie that we can pretend that God didn't say what he said or didn't mean what he meant when he said it. The Bible has never, ever been a book of suggestions. It's never been a book of, if you feel like it, just go ahead and do some of what's in there. You don't have to do it all, just parts of it, little pieces. You know, it's never been a book of suggestions. Here's the promise I can make to you this morning. The day the institutional church parts ways with the Word of God as the sole authority for Christian living, that will be the day that I part ways with the institutional church. As long as God allows me to remain as your pastor, I assure you we will not be abandoning the Word of God for any reason, and certainly not to accommodate culture. We will not accept sin for the sake of inclusivity in our church. Recently, our own denomination has been debating sexual ethics and the authority of Scripture. It's been an 18-month debate. The Methodist bishops in Africa had a response to the Western church's insistence of minimizing Scripture for inclusivity. Here's what they said. "We Africans, I assure you, are not in need of Western enlightenment when it comes to biblical faithfulness. We are not in need of progressive U.S. bishops lecturing us on sexual ethics. We will not yield. People think we are dependent on American money for our church, but I tell you that is not true. We will not sell our birthright in Jesus Christ for American dollars. We know how to live on little or nothing. We live by faith and not by popular movements of secularism." You see, there's revival happening in the African church. I believe the truth of God's word is a lot like a lion. You don't have to defend it, you just have to let it loose, and it will defend itself. Scripture is the revelation of a holy God and his divine will for your life and my life. It's a story of our redemption from sin and the restoration of all of God's creation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Scripture is an anchor for our soul that prevents us from becoming adrift in a sea of cultural pluralism. It prevents us from being rocked by a world of uncertainty. The Word of God is our firm foundation for how we live life, the decisions we make, the catalyst for loving one another. Scripture is both inspiration and accountability. It is a book of hope and God's never-ending love story with all of creation. The Bible is not only our book, it is literally a complete library of poems and metaphors and stories that reveal the nature and character of God himself. Somewhere along the line, the church has traded sound teaching of Jesus for sound bites from culture. Scripture should be non-negotiable truth for the people of God. It should be a non-negotiable truth for the people of God, period. Period. I believe we live in an age of scriptural minimization and scriptural illiteracy. Accountability for sin has never been a popular subject in the church, right? Nobody likes when you preach on sin. Nobody ever goes, wow, that felt good. No, you know, it's, you know, was like, man, part of the reason is that because we're all sinners. And yet it drives the need for Jesus and his excruciating death on a cross for our sin. The mere presence of sin and evil and brokenness and pain and hurt demands a response from a loving God. And that response was Jesus. Church doctrine is not supposed to be about popularity. It's supposed to be about truth. But faithfulness to living the Word of God and holiness in living our everyday lives is what we should be pursuing. Sin was not meant to be tolerated, but purged from the heart of every sinner, washed by the blood of the Lamb. I have found the legitimate use of Scripture does not preclude the abuse of Scripture. Eisegesis, the theological term for plucking a scripture out of its context to support a personal agenda, has been a dangerous form of biblical interpretation for more than thousands of years. Indeed, a strategy of our enemy Satan is to misquote and misapply God's holy word and then get God's children to perpetuate these lies. You may not have noticed, but I, as your pastor, see this happen all the time. We live in a culture that commingles Jesus' commands with Aesop's fables, right? We create biblically sounding, non-biblical statements and then declare them as truth. You people tell me things about what's in this Bible as if I've never read the book. You know, the Bible says, and I'm going, really? I've never seen that in the book, right? You know, so you should, before you start with the Bible says, you should maybe know your audience, right? I'm just telling you. I know the book, right? So here's what happens in our culture, these kind of the Jesus command, Aesop fable things. So we create statements like, God helps those who help themselves. God will never give you more than you can handle. This is the greatest lie in Christendom. God frequently gives you more than you can handle. Otherwise, there'd be no need for God, right? I mean, literally, right? Right? This, we say things like, this too shall pass. Like it's a kidney stone, right? I mean, it's like, this too shall pass. Like the gospel is painful. Like, you know, I mean, it's like, we say things like, God wants me to be happy, or that cleanliness is next to godliness, or money is the root of all evil, or to thine own self be true, or patience is a virtue, or God works in mysterious ways. Although true, not biblical. God, charity begins at home. We say things like, you can have your hummus and eat it too. You can, everything that glitters is not gold, right? All of these have some biblical roots, but none of them are actually in the Bible. We have commingled what God said with what sounds good to us and sold it as the truth. I'm a firm believer that our enemy can take the truth of God's word and then pervert it for his own purposes. I think we have to be very careful of those who would attempt to use Holy Scripture to accomplish unholy outcomes. In Isaiah 5:20, the Bible says, woe to you who call evil good, those who would put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is a clear admonition against minimizing sin, confusing people, and twisting the truth in order to advance the kingdom of darkness. I think we have been trusted to guard against what the Apostle John warns as the adding on to Scripture through loose and agenda-driven interpretations. The Bible does not contradict itself. God remains unchanging from Old Testament to New Testament, even as the sands of culture are constantly shifting. The softening of Scripture for cultural adaptation is sweeping the church landscape and corrupting the hearts of people who are genuinely seeking after God. One of my daily prayers is that I would never compromise the Word of God in order to please someone for whom the truth is critical to their potential salvation. That I would never, ever compromise the Word of God in order to please someone for whom the truth might be critical to their eternal salvation. Paul writes young Timothy and says, the Word of God is useful, but I find it is only useful if we use it wisely. And I would add, if we actually know it. The Bible is applicable for all things. Ronald Reagan once said, within the covers of this single book, the Bible are the answers to all the problems that we face today, if we will only read and believe. I have believed the churches that accept a low view of Scripture often have a high tolerance of sin. And sadly, where this happens, a community of true believers eventually ceases to exist under the scriptural devaluation. Why do you think we spent 2 years handing out scripture cards every Sunday? Or last year gave you a devotion that was read through the Bible. Entire year, read through the Bible. Or this year, we gave you a devotion purposefully so that you would take one scripture, immerse yourself in it for an entire week, that you would literally drift into the deep end of the pool for 5 solid days and have to sit in the same scripture. We want you digging deep into God's word, not for information, but for transformation. For me personally, the use of scripture is a sacred trust, entrusted to us by those millions of faithful saints who went before us, many of whom died for not yielding to the cultural assimilation of its day. People who died for refusing to abandon the Word of God, its teaching and its principles. Scripture is the bridge to knowing God's perfect and holy will. It's been trusted to us. We are stewards of God's truth. I would argue that the distorting of God's truth through the misapplication of Scripture is as old as mankind. And it eventually leads to the community's spiritual death. We are a people of one book. We should learn it. We should memorize it. We should share it. We should lean into it. But most of all, we should apply it to do the transformative work of sanctification in our hearts. Anything less, anything else, is a form of idolatry masquerading as true faith. Again, I believe deeply inside my heart that God's word teaches us about the preciousness of our Creator, His unconditional love for us while we were yet sinners, His relentless pursuit to reclaim us. But more than anything else, I believe Scripture reveals the emptiness of everything apart from Him. This is what it shows me, is how empty everything else is apart from Him. Jesus, you may not know this, but Jesus was a student of the Bible. Scripture was a huge part of His life and His guide for His daily walk with the Father. To a nation jaded with babbling rabbis and hedonistic Romans, Jesus enters the scene quoting God. Did you know Jesus quoted from 22 of the Old Testament books? He named 20 different Old Testament characters as though they were close personal friends walking through life with Him. He spoke effortlessly without notes or manuscript on 40 different biblical themes. And in His final report to the Father, as captured in John, he says to the Father, the words you gave me, I have given to them. I have given to them. The scriptures were His authority for life and also His defense. If you have your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 4. We see a great example of this. Jesus has an encounter with Satan in the wilderness. I find that it's fitting that it happens in the wilderness, for it is in the wilderness that you are cut off from anything that is life-sustaining as we know it. We see here a picture of what Jesus leaned on, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I just want to pause there. What I love about Scripture, Scripture supports Scripture. Right? So as I read this passage, I can't help but think of what Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, listen, you're never going to be tempted beyond what you can bear. right? So part of Jesus being led into the wilderness to be tempted was so that he could demonstrate for us what it's like to be tempted and what it's like to overcome that. Verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And then Jesus answered with Deuteronomy 8:3, says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written." And this should be the most terrifying part of this passage, that the enemy, that Satan, knows Scripture as well as us. He says, "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up with their hands, in their hands, and so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And then Jesus answered him using Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He said, "All this I give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And then Jesus, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13, says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came to attend him. How important was Scripture to Jesus? Well, it was his only weapon to fight the enemy. I find most Christians wander aimlessly into the battle for their soul completely unarmed. The Bible has been the best-selling book as recorded for the last 50 years, with a whopping 3.9 billion copies sold worldwide. It's been translated into 349 different dialects and languages. So I have just one question. If there are 3.9 billion Bibles in the world, why is the world so messed up? I mean, if there are that many Bibles in the world and there are that many people who bought them, right? Right? I'm not talking about what the Gideons are leaving in hotels. I'm talking about what people bought. If there's that many Bibles in this world, why is the world so messed up? Could it be that we own them, but just don't read them? I mean, again, why would anybody go unarmed into a battle for your soul without a Bible? Why? The New Testament story of redemption does not begin with once upon a time, nor does it begin with a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It begins with an actual date in the 15th year of the reign of Caesar Tiberius and a host of other rulers, names like Herod and Philip Antipas and Pontius Pilate. The word of God does not come to the halls of power in imperial Rome or to the appointed sovereign leaders of the provinces. More surprisingly, the word of God doesn't even come to the duly appointed religious authorities, the high priests that are serving and ruling over the temple. The word of God, we are told, comes to the wilderness, again, because I believe it is the wilderness, the symbolic place of desolation and death that needs God to breathe life into dead bones. The word of God comes to an obscure and eccentric outlier of a prophet named John the Baptist. The word of God lands on the human stage, in the human stage of history, in the middle of nowhere. Literally, those of you been to Israel, you know, right? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. It's literally in the middle of nowhere. Today, 2,000 years later, still is the middle of nowhere. The word of God, even if it, in its most seed-like expression, has enormous gravity for all of us. The word of God can set a bush on fire in the middle of nowhere and change the course of history for an entire race of people. This word can land in an animal's feeding trough in a back alley in Bethlehem and change the course of eternity for all of mankind. Listen, the word of God can be resisted, but it cannot be controlled. Whenever and wherever the truth of the word of God shows up, everything changes. It unleashes holy disruption of the kingdom of God, causing the reversal of wrong, the restoration of what is right, valleys filled in, mountains made low, crooked ways made straight, rough places made smooth. There is no valley too dark, and there is no pit too deep for which the word of God cannot reach you. This is the power of the word. The word of God meets us unexpectedly, catches us off guard, exposes our unreadiness, and calls us to repent. The word of God gives us bearings in the wilderness. We are neither tourists nor tour guides. We are mere followers, apprentices, disciples, pilgrims of this man named Jesus who lived by the word of God. Can I share an irony that I experience? You might as well say yes, because I'm sharing anyway. So you just, again, you help me out and say, yeah, Corey, we'd love to hear that. You know, so here it is. In a country, our country, that has so devalued the Bible and the Ten Commandments, it is humorous to me that our presidents and our Supreme Court justices to this day still swear an oath on the Bible. On the Bible, right? They don't swear to defend the Constitution by placing their hand on a copy of the Constitution, but on the Bible, right? I wonder if any of them in that moment understood the enormity and the responsibility of placing your hand upon God's holy word and then declaring that you will allow this to be the conduit for the decisions you make and the expectation God has for you because you took that vow. These shallow compliments of our increasing secular culture still pays to the Bible a remnant of a belief that the truths in this book are timeless and they are mysteriously powerful in ways that we don't really want to fully give up. This book we claim is our one book, tells a sweeping epic story of salvation that includes us. We use many books, but the Bible is our canon, our measuring stick for what is true and what is right. It tells us where we come from, where we are, why we are here. It tells us how we should live. It tells us where we're headed. Our canon is closed, meaning that we cannot add to it and we cannot take anything away from it. It's a thermostat and not a thermometer. It sets the temperature of our spiritual life. It doesn't measure it. Here lately, I am in more and more meetings with pastors, which you would think would be life-giving, but it's not. It's not, right? I mean, I'm way more meetings than I want to admit to. A couple of months ago, I'm in a group of pastors, not of my choosing, and we're just kind of talking about this book that my boss has us reading, this awful. And anyway, so he begins to bemoan the fact that he can't seem to find that one book that just moves his soul, to guide his life, that just really gets him to the core, to the bone, and he just is going on and on, and my patience is getting thin and thin and thin. And you know me, right? After a while, I said, you do own a Bible, right? Because I'm kind of thinking that's the one book. I kind of think that's the book you're looking for. Might I suggest the NIV version? I mean, seriously, listen, you should expect your pastor to not only own a Bible, but you should expect him to be reading it faithfully, right? Listen, I believe Scripture holds authority in our lives because God is the ultimate authority. As we said last week, Jesus Christ is Lord, and our response to his lordship is faith, exercised in joyful obedience. The Bible is not just a book about God, it's a book from God for us. It's our Creator's intentional and gracious self-revelation. It is a divine autobiography. In one sense, the Bible is 100% human. These texts did not fall to earth from heaven in leather-bound, large print King James versions. The scripture comes over a long period of time through kings and priests and prophets and chroniclers and apostles. Each was a saint and a sinner. Each had their historical reality and their reason for writing. None of them were aware that they were writing the Bible. Yet through people scattered over thousands of years and thousands of miles, the Holy Spirit begin to knit a unified story of redemption, revelation, and most importantly, one of unconditional love. This good book is for sure a tough book. Last year when I challenged the church to read the Bible in a single year, someone in our church picked up the Bible for the very first time in her life. And this is not uncommon, so this is not a statement. I called her this week to get permission to share this story. So she picked up the Bible for the first time. She's middle-aged, and she'd never owned a Bible, right? She got it for the first time. She's excited about reading it. So about 2 months into reading the Bible, she calls me, and I can tell that she's just exasperated. She needs to make an appointment. And she is talking before we even get into my office about how frustrated she is with the Bible, and she's just going on. And she said, I thought this was a good book about good people doing good things. It's not. There are despicable people in this book. People who lie and cheat and steal and do horrible things are in this book. She's just like so frustrated. I thought, oh, she's at that Isaac place right there, you know. I said, you're exactly right. It's not a book about good people. It's a book about sinful people being pursued by a holy God. I told her, I said, listen, in my own life, sometimes the Bible comforts me. But most of the time, the Bible confronts me about how I'm living. This is why I can't do without it. Listen, above all, the Bible is a place where we meet Jesus. Last Sunday, we started confirmation with our sixth graders. And last Sunday, I shared with them, we were talking about the role of Scripture and just kind of helping them understand our story and how we get our names and the beginning of creation, all this kind of stuff. So I shared with them the similarities between how the Old Testament starts in Genesis chapter 1 and then how the New Testament starts in John chapter 1. I told them in Genesis chapter 1, God separates light from darkness and initiates creation. In John chapter 1, God sends his son to be light in the darkness and initiates recreation, new creation. I said, you gotta love a book where the Old Testament and the New Testament start with essentially the same story, but a different kind of twist on light and darkness, right? So God made it perfect, and then God had to make it new again because we screwed it up, right? I mean, this is crazy, right? I thought as I was teaching the kids and they were having these aha moments, I thought, oh my gosh, we need confirmation for adults, right? I mean, literally, right? Listen. I think it's possible to read the Bible very seriously and studiously and still yet miss the forest for the trees. The best reason to study Scripture is to meet Jesus. He's everywhere in this book, from the old to the new, from Genesis to Revelation. Here's my concern. It would be one thing if the North American church was shrinking because we had offered a compelling demonstration of the gospel and our culture just flat out rejected it. The truth is we are becoming indistinguishable from the larger culture in terms of our values. The salt is losing its savor. Our collective light is being dimmed by spiritual apathy. When this happens, when we don't hold absolute truths, when we aren't loving our neighbors, when we aren't offering hope in darkness, when the Bible becomes just one book among many books, then the church doesn't offer anything that can't also be found somewhere else. So here's the takeaway. The root cause of all the problems inside and outside the church begin with the question, did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say marriage is between one man and one woman? Did God really say that we are to honor our mother and our fathers? Did God really say we are not to covet what our neighbor has? Did God really say we must be born again? Did God really say we must forgive? Did God really say we must abide in him, be connected? Did God really say that we have to let our light shine? Did God really say that we are to settle matters quickly? Did God really say that we are to flee from sin? Did God really say that we are to give more than is demanded? Did God really say, surely God did not say that we are to love our enemies? Did God tell us to wash the feet of others, to serve one another? Did God really say that we should pray fervent prayers with anticipation? Did God really say that we are not to store treasures on earth? Did God really tell us not to worry about tomorrow? I mean, this is just a sampling of the 38 commands I can find in the Gospels. And to the best of my understanding, Jesus never intended any of them to be optional. They're not supposed to be optional. When the Bible takes a diminished place in the life of the church or in the heart of a believer, we can be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every teaching and the cunning craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. By the way, that sentence is in the Bible. Ephesians 4:14. Again, when the Bible takes a diminished place in the church or in the heart of every believer, we grant permission for darkness to creep in. We intentionally go into the world unarmed. We leave paradise to return to the wilderness. And I don't know about you, I don't want to leave paradise to go back to the wilderness, which means I can't leave this book. Jimmy, y'all can come wherever y'all are at, hiding in the narthex and wherever y'all hide. There they are. This is the conclusion. I think the church needs to wake up from its theological amnesia and recover its commitment to God's word as it is written. as it is written, not as it fits into culture, not as it suits our personal agendas, not as it makes me feel good about my sin. We need to reclaim God's word as it is written. A vital part of this recovery is to immerse ourselves in Scripture as a vehicle for the resurgence of biblical principles like prayer and evangelism and service, and as we'll hear next week, to submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit. Danish theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said in 1850, let that soak in, what I'm about to share with you, he said in 1850. He said, the Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. 1850, he said that. The Bible is intended to convict our hearts, call us to repentance, challenge us to live righteously, and to give us courage to never, ever retreat from the truth. Listen, as your pastor, I want you reading the Bible, not as a check-the-box activity, but as a transformative work that I know will change your life forever. I really do believe that God wants you to be investing in who he created you to be. Because here's the deal. Eventually, all of us are going to rest, but we're going to rest in what we invested in. What are you investing in? What are you building your foundations on? Are you building them on the truth of God's word, or the truth of how somebody else tells you that it is in the world, right? So I more than anything, want us not to give up this book. I'm telling you, I will not give up this book. I won't walk away from this book. I will not abandon this book. And all of God's children said,